the public ministry of Jesus of Nazareth created an almost instant sensation in Galilee that came to be viewed with alarm by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They feared that the acclaim with which the people received the teaching and the deeds of Jesus of Nazareth would soon undermine their position of influence and jeopardize their status in the eyes of the Roman imperial officials. You see, with the Jewish leaders, it was all a question for them of their status, and they wanted to protect that status. There could be no denial of the fact, however, that the Lord Jesus Christ had made a clear difference in the lives of many people in Galilee. He healed those who were sick. He made the blind to see. He cleansed the lepers. He made the deaf to hear and the dumb or the mute to speak. He delivered those who were possessed by demons. He even raised the dead. He fed the multitudes and calmed the stormy sea. When he preached, he did not appeal to the opinions of the rabbis who had preceded him. He declared directly and with authority the word and will of God. The people could not help being impressed by that approach. For with Jesus of Nazareth, there was no waffling. There was no hedging. There was the simple and forthright proclamation of the Word of God in the manner of a prophet. Until Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptist, the Jews had not heard the voice of a prophet for several hundred years. They found the preaching of Jesus to be refreshing in comparison to that of the rabbis, and they were glad to listen to one who spoke with such clarity and force. But the leaders of the Jews developed almost immediately a strong skepticism about the labors of this new rabbi, for he did not seek to ingratiate himself with them. They saw in him everything that they were not. They had no power, and they did not speak with any great clarity. They often wondered if there could be any real authority anymore. How, they asked, could Jesus of Nazareth be so sure of himself? And how could the people so readily go after him? It was not a very long process of reasoning for them to conclude that he must be exerting some kind of nefarious power over them, and that it was the same kind of power that enabled him to perform those feats that were apparently miraculous. So they began to suggest here and there that there could be something sinister behind the deeds of Jesus of Nazareth. They challenged his claim to be able to forgive sins. They minimized some of his deeds and made them seem less than the spectacular acts that they were. They began to plant the idea in the minds of the people that Jesus of Nazareth could have been in some kind of league with the devil, and that he was drawing his power from that association. They began to whisper the name of Beelzebub, the false god whom the Philistines pagans in the Old Testament at the city of Ekron had worshipped. It was another name for Satan. And they used that name deliberately. They wanted the people to think differently about Jesus of Nazareth than they had been. The Lord Jesus Christ used this slander on his own name to instruct his disciples what they should expect while they followed him. He was giving them, in this question that we encounter in our text, another lesson in the cost of discipleship. The cost of going after Christ. He was reminding them that he had not summoned them to a life of high esteem. He did not promise them that they would be admired by the world. And by implication, he suggested that the admiration of the world was reserved for those who were working against the Savior. If the disciples were going to stay with the Lord, they would need to surrender all their ambitions and all their expectations of leading a quiet life with the respect of the world. That was his message to them. They could not expect treatment that was any different or even as good as that which Jesus himself received. The question that the Lord asked in our text was not designed to frighten the disciples away. It was designed to let them know to an even greater degree than they had already heard that which awaited them in the calling they had received. So the Lord Jesus Christ was presenting them a clear lesson in following Christ all the way. I want to speak about that theme this morning. The question that the Lord Jesus Christ put to his disciples on this occasion that we find in our text is the question he puts to all of his followers in every age. Take note of the way in which the world treats the person of Christ, and you will observe the way in which the world will treat you. When you follow Christ, should that be a disincentive for you to follow Christ? Is that a word to you? Maybe you should do something else? Not at all. For there is no other way of salvation. Just on our way into the parking lot this morning, we were behind a car turning onto Glendale Avenue, and on the back of the car was a bumper sticker that proclaimed God is too big for any one religion. Proclaiming, obviously, that all religions were equal and should be embraced as such. Well, I'm here to tell you today there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion of the God of heaven, and there is the religion of the devil. And no doubt, the person driving that vehicle, or the person who put that sticker on that vehicle, is in the religion of the devil. There is no other way of salvation but to believe on Jesus Christ. There is no other way to enter the kingdom of heaven but to believe on Jesus Christ. But you need to learn the lesson well, that the way of following Christ is not going to endear you to the world. Look at the examples of those through the years who have stood for the truth and who have endeavored to stay in the footprints of Jesus. They have been vilified during their lifetimes and after their lifetimes. Questions have been raised about their character. Suggestions have been made that they must have been up to something that wasn't good. I'm thinking today of Charles Chinnicky, a man who was a Roman Catholic priest in the 19th century and was involved in the establishment of new Roman Catholic settlements in Illinois. Bourbonnais in the area where my wife's family lives, in St. Anne, not too far from there. And he was a man who came ultimately through his own study to recognize that the gospel was not being preached in Rome. And he ended up leaving the Church of Rome. And to this day, questions are raised about his character. 25 years after his death, newspaper articles were published in Canada suggesting that his children were illegitimate because he could not have gone back on his priestly vows, and therefore that his children could not have been born in a legitimate fashion. This is what the world does to those who follow Christ. Those who do receive the world's applause have made their compromises to secure the world's esteem. They shy away from any association with what Dr. Paisley has called the persecuted truth. Will you follow Christ all the way? That's the question implicit in our text. Are you following him today? Perhaps it is your situation that you don't like the criticism of the world and those who are in the world, that you want to be accepted by them, and so you have tried to go on some middle course, keeping one foot in with the people of God and the other foot in the world, trying to have it both ways. Well, Christ's question tells you it cannot be done. If you are in Christ's house, you're going to receive the same treatment, or worse, that he received. But think of the blessing of being associated with the God-man. Think of the blessing of being with Christ. Think of the blessing of being a joint heir with Christ. Those are blessings that the people of God ought to consider heavily. But let the people of God all think realistically about their way in this world. In our text today, there are three statements I find that rise out of this question. The first statement is that Christ is the master of his house. The text plainly intends to set out the true nature of the relationship between Christ himself and those who are his disciples. As noted in one commentary, there are three relationships in view here. If they are his disciples, then he is their teacher. They are students. He is their teacher, their instructor. If they are his servants, then he is their Lord. He directs them. If they are in his house, then he is their master. He is the master of the house. The question is teaching plainly that there is no other master than the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no talk here of any substitute for the rule of Christ in his church. He is the ruler of his church. And it's well for us to notice in this connection the teaching that we find in Hebrews. Let us turn to Hebrews and to chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, let's look at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The distinction is being made there between Moses and his position as a servant in the house, not as the master, but Christ as a son over his own house. And as we read here, he has more glory because he built the house. So not only is he the master of the house, he is the builder of the house, the establisher of the house. So we, as we find in Hebrews, are his house. That is, his house is not a structure physically, as we would say. It is made up of his people. We are his house. We are his temple. We are his dwelling place. And in him, there is one absolute ruler. And yet the government of this house is the government of grace. It is the government of mercy, the government of love. Christ is a kind master. He is a benevolent master. He is the one who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is the one who says, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So we need not fear when we come to Christ. We need not fear when we follow Christ that we will be mistreated at his hands. But you cannot come to Christ on your own terms. That is, you have to come into his house. You cannot come to Christ without receiving him as he is presented in the gospel, receiving him as your prophet, your priest, and your king. You cannot come to Christ and say, "Yes, I want to receive salvation, but I want to go on with my own life doing what I want to do." That is not what it means to come into Christ's house. He is the master over his house. So the question is, are you in his house today? The question is he your master today? There are people who want to make a controversy over what they call lordship salvation. Well, I want to tell you something. It may not be when people come to Christ that they recognize the truth that they receive Christ as Lord and Master. But no one who receives Christ will deny that truth. You come to Christ, you receive him as your Lord and your Master, as the one who has absolute control over your life. If he's your Master today, then hear the next statement that rises out of our text. The master of the house is despised by the world. What a surprising thing it is to encounter this truth, that the master of the house is despised by the world, and yes, even by the religious people in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ was saying it was already the case that the leaders of the Jews had called him, by implication, Beelzebub. Where had they done that? Well, if you look back at the previous chapter, chapter 9, and verse 34, let's read beginning in verse 32, as they went out, Behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. What a glorious thing. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. That was Beelzebub. Now, who was Beelzebub? Well, for that we must go to the Old Testament, because there was an unmistakable reference in what the Pharisees were suggesting to what we find in 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. And let's look at verse 2, first of all. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Here was the king of Judah. He had suffered a very bad fall and was evidently very seriously injured. And he wanted to find out if he was going to get better, so he sent messengers to go to Ekron, which was in the land of the Philistines in Gaza, in what is now called the Palestinian territory, to inquire of the god of Ekron, Baalzebub, who apparently there was an oracle there of Baalzebub, to ask whether he was going to recover. And notice what we read in verse 3. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel? He's not the king of Judah, but the king of Israel. Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Notice in verse 6, they said unto the king, when they got back, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. Well, immediately Ahaziah knew who it was. It was Elijah the Tishbite. So he sent word out that he should be arrested. When Elijah finally got to Ahaziah, he said unto the king in verse 16, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. You have to admire Elijah. It didn't matter whether he was in the presence of the king or not. His message was the same. You're going to die. What does the name mean? Baalzebub or Beelzebub? Well, there's some debate of it, but the basic idea is that this deity that the Philistines worshipped was the Lord. Baal means Lord, the Lord of the flies. Or as some have suggested, the Lord of the dung. That is, the flies were associated with the waste products of humans and animals, with manure piles. And the god the Philistines worshipped in Ekron was the god of that. So it was an expression that the Jews then later attached to the worship of the devil, appropriately enough. And they meant by the use of the expression in connection to Jesus of Nazareth to suggest that he was in league with Satan. And we find the accusation directly in other passages, Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark 3 and verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Let's go back to Matthew and look at chapter 12 and verse 24. We find here again a similar occurrence to chapter 9. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Let's look at one other passage here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And verse 15, it is the parallel passage. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. What was the point? The point of the Jewish leaders was this man has power that is sinister. That's how he's doing these things. The people all were in wonder. They were in awe at what they had seen. And their leaders said, No, he's doing it by trickery. Now the Lord was suggesting it was absolutely impossible what they were saying. How could Satan cast himself out? How could Satan be divided against himself? But they didn't really care about the logic of it. The use of this name in connection with the Lord Jesus was meant to bring the Lord's name down. It was meant to bring the Lord's name into contempt among the people. It was an attempt to plant in the minds of the people the idea that Jesus was nothing more than a conjurer. So that his estimation would be lowered. Here is the approach that the world takes to the Lord Jesus Christ. They treat him with contempt. Every effort that is made to keep his name out of public prayers is part of that contempt. It's not in the interest of being fair to all religions. It's not in the interest of being non-discriminatory. It is in the interest of despising Christ. Because there is a hatred for Christ. There's a hatred for all that he represents. I'm talking about the Christ of the Bible now, not the Christ that the new evangelicals have invented. I just read that the NAE, yes, those people that Ted Haggard used to lead, the NAE, has come out saying that they're now going to be coming involved in championing the need for Christians not to destroy God's creation by fostering global warming. Well, as far as I'm concerned, the NAE is part of the same crowd of those who have nothing but contempt for Christ. They despise Him. There's a hatred for Him. And never was that hatred on more vivid display than in the mob that demanded the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. What shall I do with Him? What shall I do with the one who is called the King of the Jews? Let Him be crucified! Away with Him! We don't want Him! We want Barabbas! They called Him Beelzebub. And the world still calls Him Beelzebub. They detest Him. They despise Him. Just reading about a study that's come out that shows that according to the interpretation of the study, now more women in America are unmarried than are married. And this is supposed to be a sign of what some people call an encouraging trend, that women are not going to be dependent upon those slugs that are their husbands anymore. They're going to be free of all that. Well, I want to tell you, when I read that, you know what the first thing was I thought about? What the words of Christ were. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And such campaigns as are represented in the interpretation of that study are nothing but contempt for what Christ said. There is a hatred for all that Christ represents. And the Lord wanted His disciples in this text to remember this lesson. They have called the master of the house in which you are Beelzebub. They have called Him the prince of the devils. They have accused Him of being in league with the devil. And so we come now to the third statement rising from the text. The world will hold the master's followers in even greater contempt. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Following Christ all the way, that has consequences. How much more, the Lord asked them. If they have said this about me, how much more are they going to say it about you? You're going to be subjected, He was saying to them, to even greater derision and ridicule. Why, in the very context that we read, the context that we read in verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. He's saying, don't imagine that you're going to get a pass when it comes to your treatment by the world. He was saying to them, I have called you to follow me, and you have come to follow me. And He's saying to them, it's going to cost you every shred of your personal dignity to be faithful to Christ. That is why in Hebrews, where we read earlier, there's so much emphasis on persevering. If we hold fast, if we go on, persevering to the end, those who are in Christ's house, they will persevere. And what does that say to us? It says to us, there's a battle. It says to us, there's a warfare. It says to us, we have to keep fighting. We're in the fight of faith. We have to keep fighting. We have to keep going. You see, there's a tendency, is there not, to back off. The Lord knows this. There's a tendency to back off. We treasure our comfort. We treasure our self-esteem. We don't want other people to think that we believe things that are ridiculous. So, we keep some distance between ourselves and the Savior. What's the message of Christ? If you're going to follow Christ, there's nothing halfway about it. You have to follow Him all the way. You have to be willing to bear His reproach, to be identified with Him. If they call Him Beelzebub, you have to be willing to be identified with Him in that. And in every other way, all for Him. All for Him. It doesn't matter about us. Everything for Him. Now you see, here is the great challenge. It's a challenge for young people. For young people naturally crave approval by their peers. They crave approval by the world. They don't want to be thought of as being odd. And so what do? They step back. Oh yes, they know there's something to what their parents have taught them, but they step back. They don't want to be all out for Christ, because then they might be judged to be odd. They might say the things about them that they said about the Lord. So they back off. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to follow Him all the way. So which is it today? Will you try to go the middle way and keep one foot on both sides of the line? Or will you follow Him all the way? One of the great advantages of getting older is that it doesn't bother you so much anymore what other people say. You never lose that fear, by the way, entirely, but it doesn't bother you as much. But I remember what it was when I was young to be concerned about being considered odd. But oh, for today, there to be that zeal in the heart that says, I'm all out for Christ. I will go all the way with Him. That's the challenge today. If you say you follow Christ, if you believe on Christ, follow Him all the way.